Not too long after I had gotten to Rawls, I introduced a verse to comfort people who had lost loved ones, Nahum 1:7. And I remember the response from several people, Nahum? It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. The first chapter of Nahum that we will begin next week talks about God is awesome. And I thought about a verse that's in Nahum as we were singing that wonderful hymn. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence. The world and all of its inhabitants. Think about that. God is awesome. I'll share this tomorrow, but in case you're not able to make it because of work or some other conflict, I thought about it this morning. I told Deborah this morning as we got up that since Wednesday and receiving the news, I had two messages developing in my head. I kind of visually write stuff in my brain as I meditate on what I've studied and then put it down on paper. But I had a message about Monday and Larry's service in conflict with the last message of Jonah. And I was driving back yesterday from Atlantic Beach and went by Ken's Grill in LaGrange. I don't know how many people are familiar with that. It's a great place to eat. And if you wanted to know a great place to eat, all you had to do was ask Larry. In fact, I would be going somewhere and I'd call Larry and I'd say, hey, I'm going to such and such place. Any place? Oh, yeah. And he'd list like two or three. And I think he had eaten at all of them. But right after he had gotten diagnosed with liver cancer, and before he wanted it to be known publicly, he and I would go and eat different places and had great conversations along the way. And he wanted to go to Ken's Grill on a Friday because they have fish stew, heads and everything. And Larry just loved that kind of stuff. I mean, he was just like, And I told a couple of people I told this to earlier. I said, I'm not sure I want to share that with all the deputies that are going to be here tomorrow. And I think in the obituary it says 24 years. Doug sent me a text and said it was 26. I'm not sure how long he was sheriff, but 26 years of service. I think he was sheriff, 14 years or something like that. But anyway, we were driving on 70 east going towards LaGrange, and we were around Goldsboro, and speed limit was 70, and you know, I'm one of those that kind of in line with the last thing that gets justified is your right foot. So I know that there's a little fudge factor there, and I had spotted a highway patrolman way up coming this direction, and I let off the gas, and Larry said, ah, you don't need to let off the gas. I'll get you out. I said, man, I like traveling with Larry. I want you to think back to certain events in your lifetime that is kind of etched a memory in your mind. Some of you are old enough to remember Pearl Harbor in 1941, and then others, the assassination of President Kennedy in 63. But most everyone in here, with the exception of maybe one or two, are old enough to remember September the 11th, 2001, when an organization came to our forefront with Osama bin Laden, and that speared ISIS, and flying two planes into the World Trade Center and killing right at 3,000 American citizens. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment that not some, but all of your family members were in one of those two buildings. And none of them survived. You lost all of them. All of your children, all of your aunts and uncles, all of your grandparents, lost everybody in your family, your spouse. Everybody but you. You happened to be on that day away from New York. But everybody that was a member of your family was in one of those buildings and they lost their life. Now I want you to imagine that a year later, that the word of the Lord comes to you and tells you to go and to preach repentance to those that were responsible for those planes flying in to those two towers and killing your family. There's the possibility that you might have been resentful to get that command from the Lord. That you might decide in your heart, Lord, I don't mind receiving your compassion, and I don't mind receiving your forgiveness, and I don't mind others. But you cannot, and I will not stand for you to forgive that organization or those people that were responsible for premeditating and flying those aircrafts into those two buildings and destroying my whole family. I will not hear of it. I want them to get what they've got coming to them. Well, you know, that's Jonah. Jonah is asked to go to Nineveh, which is in Assyria, who is later, as we're going to see in Nahum, going to destroy the northern kingdom. They're an evil, wicked people. And Jonah's heart is much like our heart would be if our family members had been in one of the two trade towers in New York City on that particular day in 2001. So before we're too hard on Jonah, let's put ourselves in his shoes or sandals. Now, there's only four chapters. Then you get to Micah and then Nahum that we will look at. And Nahum is only three chapters. And the way you remember these minor prophets is 12 of them, and they are the last 12 books in the Old Testament. But the way I remember Nahum is that Micah got a Nahum or numb lip from chewing Habakkuk. So, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Four chapters in Jonah. I'm going to give you three words that will help you to walk your way through the book of Jonah. I encourage all of the people that I have the privilege of teaching to be able to walk their way through mentally the books that we study. We've just finished Ephesians at six chapters. The first three chapters deal primarily with doctrine or what we believe. The last three chapters deal with duty or behavior. Here's what we believe, therefore here's how we should respond. Believe it or not, if you practice this, it will help you not only to know books and what they're about, it will help you not to take verses or sections of Scripture out of context. You will be able to put them in the totality of the framework in which they were written. And before long, you'll be able to walk your way through larger books like Genesis. And you think, well, that's impossible. Look, and I this is no sense of false humility. This is an encouragement to you. If I can do it, you can do it. Believe me. As they used to say around my house, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But with patience and diligence and perseverance, you can do it. And how do you do it? Well, it's like eating an elephant, one bite at a time. Just slowly and surely do it. So here you go for Jonah. Chapter 1, he's called and he flees. How does he flee? He pays a fare on a ship. So chapter 1 is the paying prophet. Chapter 2 is he is thrown overboard. And as he is sinking to the, I love that term, the roots of the mountains in the ocean floor, he prays. Chapter 2, he is a praying prophet. And then he's called again in chapter 3 and given a second chance. Arise and go to Nineveh. And he's given a message. He's given the shortest message of all the prophets. 8 words in English, 5 in Hebrew. And he becomes the preaching prophet. And now, in chapter 4, Jonah's focus is on self. And he becomes the pouting prophet. The paying, the praying, the preaching, and the pouting prophet. You know, as you read Scripture, with God's servants, it's not like those beauty shots that ladies go to, and they get these pictures taken and they airbrush them and they take out all of the imperfections and all of the blemishes, and they make the picture look a lot better than the real thing. When God paints a portrait of one of his servants, he paints it with warts and all. And let's face it, we all have warts. We all have issues. Jonah is not unique. He has an issue. He becomes angry with God. He becomes resentful. When you become resentful and you become self-focused and you're resentful of either what God's doing or what he's not doing, or you're resentful of others, it interferes with two major things in your life. One is reverence. It interferes with your worship. And the other is it interferes with your repentance. You get focused on yourself and your circumstances, and it becomes self-serving. Unfortunately, when you say the word Jonah, people only think of a great fish and Jonah being swallowed by it. May I say this morning, that is the most insignificant event in the whole book. It's a miracle that happens. But what the book of Jonah is about is God dealing with one of his servants. Jonah's given a message. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says that Jonah began to go through the city for a whole day's walk. And he came and he preached. And his message was this: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In verse 4. God in His compassion and His grace gives the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent. And that's Jonah's only message. But the message comes from God. Now hear me and hear me clearly. You may listen to great preachers. They are not great. It's God's word that is great. God honors His word, not the deliverer of it. Look at Jonah. Look at the position that he was in. Look what it took. God could have gotten someone else to go to Nineveh. But He didn't. He wanted to change the heart of a man. He gave him a short message to go and to preach. And the people responded positively. So when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, notice Jonah's response. They've got 40 days. Notice what it says: but it greatly displeased Jonah. Interesting, in the Hebrew text, the word displeased is evil. It was evil in the eyes of Jonah that God would allow such a wicked people to repent, and that he would relent destruction of those people. Now let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that in the grace and compassion and love of God, that He relented on us in what we deserved and what we had earned? You know, there's this doctrine that we've talked about, and that's not the purpose of the message, but it helps us to understand something. This doctrine of election, and people say, I can't believe that God would elect some. And I always say, I can't believe that He would elect anyone. Because we all deserve hell. For the wages of sin is death. Not only a spiritual death, but a physical death. It says that Jonah was displeased, and he became angry. Someone once said, and I believe it was Warren Wiersbe in his little short layman's commentary on Jonah, that if you take the word anger, you're only one letter away from danger. Nothing ever good comes out of anger. Nothing good comes out of rage. The word literally means to be hot, to burn. It's also translated other places in the Hebrew text as to be red-nosed. You get so angry that your face turns red, and you can almost measure somebody's blood pressure by watching the color of their nose heat up. I often think of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer when I think of the term angry here in the text. Then notice what Jonah does. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall, in other words, he wanted to delay or to divert the plan of God. He says, This is why I fled to Tarshish. Remember, 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God. Listen, there is nothing wrong with Jonah's theology. There's everything wrong with his heart. David sinned. As great a king as David was, he sinned against the Lord willfully, premeditated. And yet, it is said of David, he was a man after God's own heart. David's heart was right. Jonah's heart is wrong. His theology is correct. Listen, basically he's saying, listen, I didn't want to go and preach to this evil people because I knew that you are a compassionate and gracious God, that you are quick to forgive and slow to anger. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That word loving kindness here is a unique word to the nation of Israel and God's people. Its equivalent in the New Testament would be the Greek term that most of you know, agape. Unconditional love. Here, loving kindness in the Hebrew is hesed. It means this, God's loyal love for His people. And Jonah is appalled that God would take His loyal love that is reserved for His chosen people, the Hebrews, and dispense it upon such an evil, awful nation as the Assyrians. And he also says, and one who relents concerning calamity. That word calamity can also be translated evil. Remember, that's the reason Jonah was sent. He was sent in verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it for their wickedness, the same word that's translated other places in this book as calamity or evil, has come up before me. And Jonah's sole purpose is self-serving. I don't want to go because I know your character. Let me tell you about the character of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is all totally dependent upon Him. Therefore, you cannot be good enough to get into heaven and on the other side of the corn, praise be to God, you can't be bad enough not to go to heaven. The only way to heaven is through the loving kindness, through the unconditional love of God, that He loved you as an individual so greatly that He gave the greatest sacrifice of all time, His Son. All of us are literally Assyrians. We're wicked. We're evil. Even in our best efforts, in comparison to the character and the holiness of God, we fall short. But while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, God demonstrated His love towards us in that Christ died for us, died in our place. His one and only begotten Son. Begotten means unique one, one of a kind. The only person born without a sin nature. All of us have inherited a sin nature from Adam. And we all, from the time that we are conceived in sin until the time that we are born, until the time that we accept Christ as Savior, we are walking towards the east, away from God. And there is nothing in us that draws us to God unless God moves first in salvation. And that is His loving kindness. And all we have to do to receive the benefit of His loving kindness is to place our faith in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. His virgin birth, His perfect sinless life, His death on the cross for the payment of the sin of the world, His resurrection to show that not only did He completely take care of the sin problem, but that He defeated death. And on top of that, at the moment that you accept Christ as Savior, your destination goes from being in Adam to in Christ, from an unrighteous state into a righteous state. You are not made righteous, but you are declared righteous at that moment. Later to be made righteous. And Jonah knew that God would do that if they repented. Verse 3, therefore now, O God, please take my life. Listen, Jonah has so much built up resentment and evil and anger that he's not willing to commit suicide, but he's willing for God to do it for him. He would rather die than see this group of people receive forgiveness. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And the expected response is, no. Verse 5, then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Now for us, we like to go east, a lot of people. Now some people are mountain people. They like to go west. But there's probably more people in this section of the country that likes to go east to the beach. Sorry, Joe. But for most of us, east isn't that significant. But it's very significant to the Jews. Every tabernacle, when it was set up, faced east. The temple faces east. Going east represents going away from God. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 in the last verse, verse 24. Adam and Eve have figured out that they're in some kind of problem with the fall of man. And you go through the rest of chapter 3 and the serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. The animals are cursed. Eve is cursed. Adam is cursed. Man is cursed. And there's a tree there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they can't eat from. Nothing's done to that. But there's another tree in the Garden of Eden, which is paradise, the tree of life. Verse 24, so He, God, drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So here you have Eden, and to the east of it, you got to go west to come back. To the east of it, He sends Adam away from himself. Separation. Why did He do it? Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's the Trinity. Same as in Genesis 1:26. Knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God protected Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life so that they would not live forever. Because if they lived forever, they would have lived in a sinful state, separated from God. Then, the first two children, Cain and Abel. And verse 11 says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, because Cain kills Abel." Why? Because he's self-focused. He's resentful. He is born with a sin nature. Look what happens in verse 16, verse 16 as a result. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord," which direction did he go, "and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Where is the Mount of Olives? It's east of Jerusalem. The Lord will descend. His foot will touch down, Zechariah 14. His foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he'll walk westward, returning to the Lord. Now, notice this when we go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. By the way, we've been kicked out of the garden. Guess where we're headed back? We're headed back to the garden. We're headed back to paradise in the eternal state. Chapter 21 talks about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, "Then he showed me a river of water, water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life." I believe that we will eat from the tree of life in the eternal state to live forever, to be a reminder of our return from being kicked out to the east back to God, all a work of God. Jonah goes to the east away from God, and he wants to go there because he wants to see what will happen to the people of Nineveh. Verse 5, back in Jonah chapter 4, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." Now, it doesn't say that Jonah prayed here, but I guarantee you that Jonah's thoughts were this: drop the bomb. I'm waiting for the bomb. By the way, shelter, just a little side note there, is the same word used of booths that were made in the Feast of Booths. Verse 6, "So the Lord God appointed." He appointed a plant. He appointed a great fish. Now he appoints a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's the only place in the book of Jonah that Jonah is happy. Now, there have been people that have tried to research, trying to find a fish that is large enough, and if it's possible for a fish to swallow a man and for him to live 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And you remember my response to that. Who cares whether there's a fish out there or not? The whole point about the fish swallowing Jonah, it's a miracle. There's also been studies to try to find a plant in this region that can grow to this height overnight. Who cares? It's another miracle. God neither needs proof or time to do something. Then verse 7, but God appointed a worm. I remember my grandfather picking apples from his tree, going down a little path on his farm, and he would pick one and he would eat it, and I would think, man, he's eating those apples, got wormholes. There's worms in there. Until I learned those are the wormholes where they're coming out, not going in. But there is a worm that will get inside the core of a tree, a pine tree sometimes, and it'll be a beetle or something that'll get in there, and it'll almost like overnight kill a pine tree. God appoints a worm. Think about this. He goes from using a great mammal to a small little worm to accomplish his purpose. He appoints this worm, and when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. Now, you may not realize this. When we talk about a wind and the direction, we always talk about the direction that it's coming from. So an east wind is coming from the east, but it's headed west. When the air gets cooler, we have a north wind, but it's blowing towards the south. A south wind typically brings, going to the north, warm air. Here's an east wind, and it's blowing towards the west. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but is God trying to blow him back to himself? In order to get back from God, if you've been kicked out to the east, you've got to go west. Maybe that's why they say, go west, young man. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, days before sunscreen, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Who in the world has so much evil and anger and resentment built up that they would rather die than to see God's compassion on someone, shall we say it, that they despise? He says for the second time, repeating what he has said in verse 3, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? The answer again is no. You didn't work for it. You didn't cause it to grow. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't do anything. I did it for you. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. But he doesn't. See, when you're resentful, your judgment becomes cloudy. Verse 10, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Don't miss this last verse. God in his compassion is being patient with Jonah. Now, what Jonah needs to realize is sometimes what I need to realize. That God is God and I am not. But if I were God and I was dealing with Jonah, I would probably just go, notice God's response. I think this might be one of the most compassionate response to a pouting prophet in all of Scripture. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? It's almost like God is saying to Jonah, give me a reason why I shouldn't have compassion on Nineveh. I created them. You didn't create the plant, but you had compassion on it. The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand or their left hand, as well as the animals. Now, I don't know if I'm correct on this, but and you may not agree with me, but you have all the right in the world to be wrong. I believe Nineveh at that time was a population of about 600,000, give or take. I interpret 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their left or their right as children. And the reason I take that is because children don't know the difference between their left or their right. But I take it for another reason. Let's go back to 9/11. And if you were over in that country preaching repentance to those people, that the adults and the men, and you saw little infants, wouldn't you tend to have compassion on them more so than the adults? Maybe God is trying to say to Jonah, listen, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? There's 120,000 children there. Who knows? Maybe that got Jonah's attention. We're not told. But I know this. One of the reasons that you should believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because there is a chapter 4. If Jonah's writing this, he would have come out a hero if he'd have just put in 3 chapters. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in God recording His Word, He records His prophet with warts and all. Now, it's good for you to know about the fish. But as our series title explains, it's not just a fish story. It's about God and one of His servants. It's about God's heart for people. And as Brenda came up here and shared about Sunday school, and Mother's Day, Father's Day, holidays, or feast or famine in churches, either everybody brings their family here or everybody goes somewhere else to their family. What's your heart? What's my heart? Are we compassionate for the loss? Is there someone in your family? Is there some friend or acquaintance or some neighbor or some coworker that you just assume God not show compassion to? Don't have that heart. Develop a heart of God, because God was compassionate towards you, towards me. This is about God dealing with His servants and their heart. The first place to start is accepting Christ as Savior. For those of us who have, it's to develop the heart of God for people. And for the most part, we do as a church. Joe read a letter, a note. Let's be compassionate to all people, all the time. Our Father, we're grateful to You for this marvelous narrative where so many of us as children, when we didn't know our left from our right, even into adulthood, probably only thought of Jonah and a great fish. But it's not just a fish story. It's Your heart for your people. For people that are wayward and evil, all the way down to a prophet that wants to flee. And you demonstrated your compassion to him and to a wicked nation. Father, I pray for anyone here who has never accepted your compassion and loving kindness and unconditional love through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would convict them of their sin. Convince them of who Jesus Christ is. And allow them to exercise faith in his completed, finished work on the cross. And convert them to becoming one of your children. And Father, for all of us that know Christ, change us moment by moment, day by day. Help us to be diligent, to study your word, to pray, and allow your word to conform us into the image of Christ. And may we beat with the same heart of compassion that you do. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.